Our scripture lesson this evening is from John chapter 14, verses 15 through 31, although let me just say that this lesson from the Belgic Confession, Article 8, and the following, Article 9, are good illustrations of why the goal of catechism preaching or confessional preaching or other thematic or topical sermons is not to exposit one particular text, but the whole Bible, or at least a whole series of texts. And so the doctrine of the Trinity, you surely wouldn't, you could preach from one text, but you would get a much fuller sense of what we understand the Trinity to be by drawing from a number of texts, which is really the entire point of Article 9, which we'll get to, God willing, next time, which will show many of the places from which the doctrine of the Trinity comes. And so as throughout this series and other thematic doctrinal, topical series in the past, we're reading this text. It's the Word of God. It will shine light upon our paths. It will help us in our study of this topic, but it's not a text that we're going to exposit line by line in any fashion. But what I want to draw our attention to in John chapter 14 is how you have this beautiful interaction between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. This is not one God functioning in three different modes, nor is it three different gods trying to figure things out together. This is one God in three persons communicating in blessed harmony, and we'll see some of that beauty in these verses. So this is Jesus speaking to his disciples then and now, saying, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will minister yourself to us and not to the world? Will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." Give your attention also to Article 8 of the Belgic Confession of Faith. You can find it on page 158 if you'd like to follow along on the Trinity. In keeping with this truth and Word of God, we believe in one God who is one single essence, in whom there are three persons, really, truly and eternally distinct according to their incommunicable properties, namely Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is the cause, origin, and source of all things visible as well as invisible. The Son is the Word, the wisdom, and the image of the Father. The Holy Spirit is the eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son. Nevertheless, this distinction does not divide God into three, since Scripture teaches us that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit each has his own subsistence, distinguished by characteristics, yet in such a way that these three persons are only one God. It is evident then that the Father is not the Son, and that the Son is not the Father, and that likewise the Holy Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. Nevertheless, these persons thus distinct are neither divided nor fused or mixed together. For the Father did not take on flesh, nor did the Spirit, but only the Son. The Father was never without his Son, nor without his Holy Spirit, since all these are equal from eternity in one and the same essence. There is neither a first nor a last, for all three are one in truth and power, in goodness and mercy. Amen. In our study of Christian theology up to this point, using the Belgic Confession as a historical guide, we've learned that from nature we can know that a God exists who is good and orderly and holy and powerful, and many other attributes of God can be known from creation. But to truly know God, we need to meet him in the Bible. And what Scripture reveals to us when we come to it, and when it reveals to us God himself, is one God in three persons. And so Orthodox theologians for centuries, for 15 or more hundred years, have settled on the word Trinity to describe God's being. And so the doctrine of the Trinity is vital to knowing God. That's why the Belgic Confession spends two articles on it, first expositing the doctrine and then pointing explicitly to many places in Scripture where this doctrine is taught, especially since there was a revival of anti-Trinitarianism around the time of the Protestant Reformation, as we could also notice in our day as well. It's a very, very important lesson. In fact, Calvin said that the Trinity is God's distinctive mark. And so if you want to know God, you have to know the Trinity. That's why the Athanasian Creed is so strong on it. If you are to be a Christian, you must confess this truth, one God in three persons. Now, as you've already noticed throughout this service, from the reading of the Belgic Confession to the reading of the Athanasian Creed, this topic is more technical than most lessons in this study. Up to this point, we haven't used words like subsistences and essence and incommunicable attributes and the rest. But as I think I've mentioned before, this shouldn't trouble us, the technical nature of the study of the Trinity, or really of any topic of Christian theology. In every field of knowledge, people use specialized language, I hope not, usually not to sound smart or to be snooty or to look down on the rest of us who don't know that language. They use technical language to ensure accuracy, to be precise, to say exactly what needs to be said, not an approximation. You don't want your mechanic telling you when you ask him, what's wrong with my car? You don't want him saying to you, well, you got a bunch of stuff under your hood that's busted, right? You want him to say something like, you have a faulty camshaft position sensor or something like that. And the same would be true for in the medical field. All kinds of terminology that enables those in that field to be very precise. Or in the military, all sorts of jargon and abbreviations, but hopefully meant for clarity. And you wouldn't understand them probably, but to those who know, that the words are important. or in botany or in other businesses. All of these fields have precise technical language, and you appreciate that precision. And so likewise, as theologians, remember R.C. Sproul said, everyone's a theologian, right? So we're theologians. You can't not be a theologian. But as theologians, we should ponder God as carefully as possible. And even if that means using technical language, not that we're inventing, but that we've inherited and received from those who have gone before us. Even if our language is inadequate to totally comprehend him, we want the best. We want to use the most precise language that we know how. And so this evening we want to explore, first of all, the basic idea of the Trinity before, second and third, considering separately God's oneness and then his threeness. And so first of all, we want to make this affirmation that the church has affirmed from the beginning that God is a Trinity. God is a Trinity, as Calvin said. It is God's distinctive mark. Now, Trinity, if I could point this out, especially for younger children, is not a very tricky word. It's just a single word made up of two parts. And you've used some of the parts of the word Trinity in other settings. Maybe when you were very little kids and you were just starting to learn to ride a bike, you didn't ride a bicycle, you rode a tricycle, a bike with three tires. Tri means three, or you would say a triangle has three corners or and three sides. So tri means three, but then you've seen bicycles, but perhaps you've also seen unicycles. Maybe you've seen someone riding around on a one-wheeled bike, and you think, how does he do that? But unicycle is a one-wheeled bike. Unity or unis means one. And so the word Trinity is not found in the Scripture, but it beautifully encapsulates the biblical teaching of the three in oneness of God. And so we say that God is one divine being. God is one in three distinct persons. God is a Trinity. Now, supporting this formula, and when I say formula, I just mean this phrase that we may use repeatedly throughout this sermon, that God is Trinity, one divine person, or one divine being in three distinct persons. Supporting this formula are several biblical truths, or I think maybe a better way of saying it is that we come to the idea of a Trinity from certain theses that we find in Scripture, certain truths, as we comb the Scriptures and we try to answer the question, what is God? Some of the things that we learn in answer to that question lead us by necessity to affirm something, regardless of the word used, something like the Trinity, or the word Trinity. And so let me just sort of slowly walk through some of the data that we draw from Scripture that helps us come to this conclusion that whatever Latin-based word was chosen doesn't matter so much, but this is God. Three in one. First of all, and most basically, there is only one living and true God. That's one of the most fundamental truths of the Scriptures, that God drove home to the Israelites, a lesson they failed to learn as they picked up gods from other nations. But there's only one true and living God. As 1 Kings 8:60 says, the Lord is God, there is no other. And so you have that starting point of the oneness of God. And yet, already at the very beginning of the Bible, there is in God evidently some sort of plurality, a more than oneness in God. And so in Scripture's first chapter, where we learn in the first verse that in the beginning, God, the one God, created heaven and earth, we later have God identified both as I in Genesis 1:29 and us in Genesis 1 verse 26. And so you have God as a sort of plurality already in the first chapter. Now, in the New Testament, this plurality is made more precisely revealed to us, more clear to us. It's not a generic plurality. There is a threeness in God. There are hints of that already in the Old Testament. Holy, holy, holy in Isaiah chapter 6, for example. But now you have in Paul's benedictions, for example, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. The blessing of the priest was always a blessing from God, the one God, to the people. But now the Apostle Paul, as one of the apostles of the church, is pronouncing that blessing, but now in the name of the three persons of the Godhead. And then, lest we imagine that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are but three names for a single person, we see in Scripture that each performs unique tasks, and they communicate with one another, as we noted in John chapter 14. And as the Belgic Confession says, the Father is not the Son. In one of the most obvious and clear examples of that, the Father did not take on flesh. The Son took on flesh. And as he took on flesh, he prayed in the flesh to the Father, who had not taken on flesh. And in his baptism, he's communicating with the Father. The Father speaks to the Son and pours out the Spirit upon him in the form of a dove. There's communication. The Father is not the Son. Rather, he gave the Son, John 3:16. The Son, likewise, is not the Spirit. Rather, the Son promised to send the Spirit as another helper. The Son made the promise that he and the Father would send the Spirit, John 14:16. And then neither are these three persons divided into three beings with three distinct essences. Their attributes, their works are uniquely those of the one God. And the way that this is illustrated in the Athanasian Creed and in the Confession as well is very, very helpful. We learn from Scripture, for example, in Isaiah 9, verse 6, that the Father is eternal. There's a prophecy about one who will be called Eternal Father. But the Son is eternal, as John 8:58 says. And the Spirit is eternal, Hebrews 9, verse 14. And yet, as 1 Timothy 1:17 says, God alone is eternal. So you have God alone as eternal, and yet eternality is spoken of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Or to use another example, in Deuteronomy 32, verse 6, the Father is called our Maker. And yet in Colossians 1:16, the Son is called our Maker. And then in Job 33, verse 4, the Spirit is our Maker. And yet, as we heard from Genesis 1, verse 1, only God is our Maker. And so each of these persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are God. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity is surely mysterious. And we shouldn't hide that, nor should we choke on that. That's just a reality. The doctrine of the Trinity is mysterious. How else could it possibly be, right? If God is revealing himself to us in any manner, there will be an element of mystery. How can the divine be fully known? So the Trinity is mysterious. It presents logical challenges. It presents interpretive challenges. And yet, the whole Orthodox Church, the Western Church, the Eastern Church, the Protestant Church, the Roman Catholic Church, all confesses that to deny the Trinity in favor of Unitarianism, which says that only the Father is God, or tritheism, that there are three gods, or any other formulation than what we have in the ancient creeds, dishonors Scripture. We must, as the Athanasian Creed, confess one God in three persons. God is one divine essence in three distinct persons. And so let's explore both those, both parts of that description in our next 2 points. So God is a Trinity. He's three and one. But let's dig into that a little bit more. Second, let's affirm this truth. God is one in essence. He's one in essence. And I wasn't a philosophy major, and I don't know if there's anyone here who was a philosophy major. Maybe there was, but we're now using terms that are linked with philosophy, not because the Christianity needs to depend on philosophy, but because philosophers deal with language at the deepest level, and so there's helpful language. But I'm in deep water, as you are as well, but we'll do our best with this. When we say God is one in essence, we should understand that essence is the ultimate thing, the ultimate nature of a thing. Essence is not what something does or what something likes, but what it is most basically. And so, for example, imagine a man who is both a salesman and a husband. But he could stop being a salesman and stop, you know, his wife tragically could pass away and he could get a different job. He would no longer have that thing that he does or a thing that he loves, but he would still be himself in his essence. In essence, he would still be a person created in the image of God. It's who he is in the most basic sense. And Christianity confesses that God is one in essence. This is why Jesus angered the Jews, as John 5, verse 18 says, because he was even calling God, his own Father, making himself equal with God. So what the enemies of Jesus understood was that Jesus was claiming to be of the same stuff as God, of the same essence. The confession puts it this way: the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share the one single essence of God. God is not made up of three parts. So that's why the confession can say the Father was never without his Son, nor without his Holy Spirit. So there was never a time when there were three essences, a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit, apart, who came together at some point. All these are equal from eternity, the confession says, in one and the same essence. And God's unity is demonstrated, I think, more tangibly now in the equality of the shared attributes of his persons. And so when we say that God is one, we're saying that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. And that means one of the ways we recognize that or see that is because they have shared attributes. For example, truth, power, goodness, mercy. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are equal in all of these, and so they must be of the same essence. The three persons are one in truth. Psalm 31, verse 5 says, the Father is the God of truth. John 14, 6 says, the Son is the truth. John 15, 26 calls the Spirit of truth. And so, in opposition to the devil, the father of lies, we trust in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are equal in truth, who cannot lie, Hebrews 6, verse 18. the three persons, we see the oneness of their essence also because they're one in power. The Father is the Lord Almighty, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18. The whole apostolic witness centered around the power of Jesus, 2 Peter 1, verse 16. Peter says, we beheld his power. And the Spirit is called the eternal power. And we see that also in the book of Acts. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit comes into the disciples and they're enabled to preach the gospel in different language. And then the Spirit is poured out on the audience that the disciples are speaking to. And they're enabled to believe the gospel, no longer rebel against it and resist it and ridicule the preachers, but now believe and rejoice and say, what shall we do? That's the power of the Holy Spirit. And then the three persons are one in goodness and mercy. They're not divided. It's not accurate to imagine an angry God begrudgingly forgiving sinners because of the goodness and mercy of Jesus, as if the Father wasn't good and merciful and didn't really desire the salvation of sinners, but the Son sort of forced his hand. Instead, what we see in Scripture is that a loving Father offers his Son to give us life in the Spirit. And so we worship one God with an undivided substance, a perfectly focused will, a profoundly harmonious nature. God is one in essence. But finally, thirdly, he's also three in persons. Now, it does sound strange to us, doesn't it, to speak of persons in the Trinity or persons in the Godhead, because when we think about a person, you might say, well, I see all kinds of persons around me or people around me. And you may wonder, is that what Christian theology says, that there are persons like my dad or my cousin or my friend over there? Well, we need to understand what the church fathers mean by choosing this word person. The Latin persona, from which we get our word person, indicated in Roman law an objective individual capable of having property or substance. In later theology, the term person became classically defined as an individual substance of a rational nature. And so the fathers are, I'm sure there's all sorts of wrestling with what word can we use? Because to invent a different word to define or describe the persons of the Godhead maybe wouldn't be helpful for us, because now we're having to use a word that we don't use anywhere, and so we don't really know what it means. But person, you look at a marriage, for example, and you say, well, yes, the two become one flesh, but they are two persons, right? It's so and so. And so this is at least an analogy of what an analogy that we may make by the use of that word. Thomas Aquinas defined person as a relation in the divine. So to be related within the divine requires a distinction. I'm not related to myself, right? Because there's no distinction there. I am I am me, I should say. But if there's distinction within the Godhead, then there can be relations, and that requires persons. The members of the Trinity are not persons like us, but they are three distinct individualities. They're distinct. There's some distinction. Whether the word persona or person is used, you recognize distinction there. The Athanasian Creed says that we must not confound or confuse the persons, as if we mashed them into one and obliterated the distinction. Here's how our confession explains that. The three persons are really, truly, eternally distinct according to their incommunicable properties. So, in other words, there are some properties that do not communicate, that are not shared between the Father and the Son, for example. We noted a moment ago that the Son has the property of being incarnate, and the Father does not. So there are incommunicable attributes between the members of the Trinity showing their distinction. The Father is not the Son, nor the Son the Father, and likewise the Holy Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. Now, some have tried to teach that there is simply one God who functions in three modes, like how a man, the example is sometimes given, a man can be a father, a brother, and a son at the same time. So it's one person in three modes, and so it's alleged God functions in the modes of a Father, Son, and Spirit. But that's not what we have in Scripture. In Scripture, the persons of the Trinity genuinely interact with each other. To use that analogy of a man being a father and a son and a spirit, a father, a brother, and a son at the same time, if you had in the same person those three modes interacting with each other, you've got a confusion of a person, right? So this is not what's happening. It's not the three modes of a single person interacting in a strange way with itself. It's three persons. The Son prays to the Father. The Son is not praying to himself. He's praying to his real Father, who he loves and cherishes and has always from eternity. He's praying to his Father. The Son promises to the disciples who knew that he was leaving and the world would no longer see him. The Bible says, I will be gone from this place. My real person will not be here after I ascend into heaven. But he promises his beloved disciples another counselor. Not a mode of himself, but another person, the Spirit of truth. The Father speaks to the Son, encouraging him in his ministry. And there's so many other examples of the distinction between the persons. Each person, and here's some technical language from the confession, but has his own subsistence distinguished by characteristics. And yet, and here we come full circle, we'll close with just a few concluding thoughts. Scripture presents not three gods, but one. And so you could in a certain sense say, and the church fathers do say this, you could keep sort of going in a circle and you could focus on the threeness of God, but then you'll have to come back to the oneness of God, and then you dwell on the unity of God, but eventually you have to get back to the threeness of God, and you keep meditating on God, and you're back and forth between the oneness and the threeness of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the persons are distinct. You can love the three persons. You can love the Father. You must love the Father. You must love the Son. You must love the Holy Spirit. But they're not divided. They're unified, but not identical or intermixed. The doctrine of the Trinity is technical, but it's not impractical. We need together to do the best we can, the best I can, the best you can with the technical aspects of the Trinity. But we do so in order to get to God, who he is. The triune nature of God, if I could just close on a few notes of the beauty of this doctrine. The triune nature of God helps us to see every divine act, as a work of amazing and comforting cooperation. There's no rogue actions in the Trinity. Even in the incarnation, it's the Father preparing the body for the Son. And in the crucifixion, it's the Son accepting the triune will of God and taking this hard pill. It also provides, in connection now with Psalm 133, a pattern for unity in diversity in the body of Christ, the church. You don't have to be me, right? And I shouldn't impose upon you what is so for me. We're distinct, we're different. But we have in the Church of Jesus Christ a pattern of God, distinct persons dwelling, you might say, to use the language of Psalm 133, in blessed, pleasant, good harmony. So we don't have to be the same. That's not the oneness that Jesus is praying to the Father for, that we, in every single aspect, walk in lockstep and think the same and have no different views on anything. We need that diversity. And when we see this, there is a sweet spot in the Church of Jesus Christ. We know that it is there because we see it in the Trinity. And the Trinity assures us that love didn't begin with creation. God is love. 1 John 4:8, because the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit love each other, and God loves his people. The Father loves us enough to create us and care for us, though the same could be said for the Son and for the Spirit. The Son loves us enough to share his image with us and die for us that we might live. And the Spirit loves us enough to help us and encourage us in our godliness. And so, as we use this technical language, borrowed from those who have gone before us, we don't want to use this technical language in the way a technician would. You know, where there may not be a passion for the stuff that this language is describing. You could use very technical language as a mechanic and hate being a mechanic. Or you could use the proper language of chemistry and not like chemistry one bit. But let's not do that. Let's strive to use the best language we can and treasure the doctrine of the Trinity so that you and I can better understand God and love God and serve God in a way that rightly, properly, most accurately reflects who he is. Amen. Let's pray. Glory be to you, Father, and to you, Son, and to you, Spirit. We worship you, the eternal, the true, the good, the merciful, the strong God. We pray that as we utilize the grammar of the Trinity, that we would use this grammar as we might in other fields to grow in knowledge and in grace and in love with that which we're studying, which is the most beautiful of all, the triune God. And so help us to love you and to know you and to serve you as you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.